Morning. So he preached most of my message already. I was going to give you a little bit of the history of how I met Ruth, and so this is her stomping ground. Thank you. And the first 20 years in Nigeria was with Benson Idahosa. We have spoken here a few times over the years, so you may have heard some of the things I'm saying before. Benson Idahosa is known a bit more by us more mature people. God used him tremendously in Africa, and so working with him was a real privilege. We loved it, and he was a father to us, and particularly serving in his Bible college for 20 years was just a lot of fun and a great privilege. But during those first 20 years, our heart was also in the north of Nigeria, where the Muslims were coming down from the sub-Saharan region, Christianity sort of going up. And it was a conflict, an area of conflict, and we felt that, you know, this had to be engaged by believers, and we wanted to be a part of that, and we were praying in 2006 about a possible shift. And in 2007, we established a new work up in the north of Nigeria, believing that that was the call of God for us, and we started with, there are about seven of us on the team. The others we'd worked with for many years in Africa, down in the south. And we selected a place called Jos, which had more Christians, and we thought it would be safer. And we would have Muslim converts coming from other regions in the north and train them for ministry, and they would go back. So we started a Bible college, an interdenominational Bible college. Grassroots is our emphasis, so these are many people that are Muslim converts and others that are coming from struggling backgrounds and not able to afford accredited theological education, and many times they haven't had the education to qualify anyway, but they might struggle with languages and so on. But these people are very clever and just need a foot up, or a leg up as you say, and some help to get going. So it's an interdenominational grassroots, and we believe that the grassroots people are more likely to go back to their regions and plant churches rather than go on to New York or other places where, with those people more opportune. So it's an evangelistic or a mission strategy to get back into these unreached areas where people are beginning to come to Christ and help them to plant churches. So that's our overall vision. It's our central vision. And we started this Bible school in, as I said, 2007, and started to start a couple of churches as well. But our main emphasis is working with other churches and as a network of pastors, not necessarily within our own movement, but in our larger relationships that we have. It's for the first few years it went well until about 2009 in Christmas. Then early 2010 we had some religious riots around our place, which were quite unexpected. About 1,000 people died and a lot of homes were burnt down. This is all around our Bible college area, suburb. And that opened our eyes to a lot of things. There was a rumor that a truckload of Muslims was coming to kill us all, coming from other cities and kill everyone in the Bible college. We didn't know why they'd want to do that. We weren't particularly well known then, but we had no way of checking that rumor because we didn't have any relationships with Muslim people in our region. And our evangelism strategy was to make the occasional incursion into enemy territory, retreat with a few new scalps, and to our fortress and pull up the drawbridge and praise the Lord for our victories. But we had no ongoing relationships. We didn't know anyone in the Muslim community. And so I had no way of checking these rumors that we were hearing. And you could, when you're going through all of this violence, you see the danger of rumors, the danger of not having relationships with other people. Rumors can get you to react in fear. And fear can even move you into preemptive violence as a form of self-preservation and so on, self-defense. And this is what was happening all around us. Attacks, counterattacks, tit-for-tat killings, murders on both sides, atrocities on both sides at a high level. And so when this initial violence died down, we began to make contacts with the Muslim community and tentatively, I'd never done this at this level, imams, leaders of mosques and other Islamic groups. And so we started our relationship with them by confessing that we hadn't followed Jesus and we hadn't obeyed him, and in the sense where he commanded us to love our neighbors. And these people were neighbors. They lived all around us. It's a population of about 250,000 people. Marketplace just very close to us. No one talked to the Muslims at all. There was just no, we wouldn't greet on the streets. There was just nothing between it. Except there was hatred and alienation and segregation and a lot of hatred on Facebook and all that sort of stuff between the groups. But and this brought the Gospels to light to us in a new way, because it was very similar when Jesus came, that the situation between the Jews and the Samaritans was almost identical, the hatred between them, the violence between them. And Jesus' teachings were in this context, in this social reality that was happening. Things like, when you go to the market, don't just greet your friends, but greet the others, something that we weren't doing. And because even the pagans love their own people, so how are you better than the pagans if you just love your own? And when you have a party, don't just invite your friends, as I'd say, Collingwood supporters and decent folk like that, but reach out to the to the unlearned. So Jesus talked about inviting the sick and these people. So it's not just the ones we're comfortable with, but the people. It's building bridges to care, to heal, to restore the community, restoring other people's lives, even across barriers, normal social, ethnic, religious, denominational barriers, instead of staying in our own pockets. And that this was an expression of the kingdom of God, because God loved us while we were his enemies, and he reconciled us when we were his enemies. So we, doing this to others, is expressing the same ethic of the kingdom of God, the same nature of God to others. The good Samaritan on the road to Jericho, he didn't check who the person was who was injured. He just reached out to him as a human being. There was no theology test. Excuse me, could you just explain the Trinity first, and we'll see how we go from there. He just helped him and had compassion and love for him. The idea of the Pharisees building bigger barns for themselves instead of bigger tables, as we heard in the communion, to reach out and to heal the community, to have other people come and to have restorative relationships. Know what people are suffering through building relationships, putting a face on suffering and reaching out to heal and care for others. The Pharisees had all of these ideas like if you haven't washed your hands properly, you can't eat with us. Very holy sort of thing to do. But in actual fact, it was an economic issue where they wouldn't have to share with others, and it was more for their barns. Hallelujah, aren't we holy people, because we don't eat with them. And so I always thought that Jesus was sort of arguing about legalism versus faith. It's not the legalism of washing hands, it's faith in Christ. And so I thought, thank you, Father, I'm not a legalist like the Pharisees, but it didn't actually alter my table very much. It was, it was just the people of faith that were at my table, the people of my denomination that were there. And I think that what Jesus was really talking about the Pharisees was service, how that their legalism was stopping service and an expression of God's kingdom to this world, where God wants to share his love with the outsiders and with others. And I really see this teaching carrying over into Paul's epistles now in a way I hadn't seen before. I used to see sort of a difference between them. But now Paul in his epistles is teaching about this same table. He was horrified when Peter drew away from the Gentiles and he went into theological overdrive in the letter of Galatians, to get Peter back to that table. And that was the other gospel that was being preached. It was the one that was dividing. And I think sometimes we've we've seen that the wrong way, and we use that scripture to divide. You know, these people have another gospel. But Paul was actually saying, come back to the table and be one body. And I can see that in all of his letters, why Paul is speaking on faith. The issue there is to talk about the commonality of our faith so that we won't boast in ourselves. There won't be a sense of superiority among us, but we will come together at one table. And I think that was the real thing Paul was driving at in his letters. So the pinnacle of Romans might be chapter 14, where Jew and Gentile come and eat together, despite their different traditions and backgrounds. And what a revolution that was in his time. I mean, we can read that today and think, oh, you know, just having a meal at a table. But in those days, for Jews and Gentiles to come together is just, you know, this was, you know, earth-shattering and changing. And Paul really had to go. You know, he was causing a lot of problems in this way, breaking down these walls, these carefully constructed segregations, and calling us to serve one another and not rely on our better economic backgrounds and so on, but to use them to heal the world around us in general. Very different to the Roman Empire. This body of Christ in the book of Acts was a huge change. Building these relationships and healing the world. And it's got a lot to do with the expression of the new creation. So if you give me a little chance, I'll probably start preaching and won't get back to just sharing a bit more about what we're involved with there. But initially, anyway, we felt that to start relationships with the Muslim community was to apologize for the fact that we hadn't treated them as neighbors. We sort of walked by on the other side, and if somebody died, we weren't sorry. If somebody got married, we didn't rejoice with them and treat them as our neighbors. So that began new relationships. Another thing we could see through the violence that we went through was that it was often youth-driven, because the youth did not have any... They didn't have any education. They didn't have any hope. They had no jobs. No one cared for them, and they bore the brunt of the corruption. They were just trodden. Their future was destroyed by the corrupt practices of the older people in power, and they bore the brunt of that. You know, they had no future, and so violence will often be a response in anger and bitterness. And if you haven't got a hope, you haven't got a future. Well, you're not losing anything by throwing it away in violence. So it was very youth-driven, and Nigeria also has a huge youth population, probably I think one of the biggest in the world, and it's a time bomb. It's a real time bomb unless we become youth-orientated in the sense of helping and reaching out to them. And this corruption, by the way, it's global, it's not just local. There's collusion between powers around the world, and I don't want to go into that now. That's the reality of the situation there. So fast forwarding now to a few years later, after we're building relationships and working with Muslims in different ways, and we have amongst us people called disciples. We hope that we're all disciples, but we have a particular group called disciples, about 60 of them, and they're Muslim converts, and they're fleeing different parts of the country because their lives are in danger, because they've come into Christ and they need what we call a safe house. And there are several safe houses around. We operate one on our main site that I'll show you soon also. A safe house, we have 60 Muslim converts. So they're hidden there in a sense. We disciple them, teach them the Word of God. We teach them vocational education, other education that we have there, and help them mature and become capable people in their community for their future, and evangelists and so on. And these disciples are often young, and sometimes have character issues. Sometimes they're on drugs when they come to us, and they need a lot of pastoral care. These are probably our hardest department that we've seen in terms of the work that is put in, the pastoral care that they have. And sometimes they get into bad tempers and so on. And one of them went to the head of all of the mosque in this large South Jos city and reported us falsely to them and said that we're torturing Muslims and lock them in dungeons for 30 days and don't feed them. So the head of police summoned three of our leaders to answer charges. at his office, and they went up there and from our Bible college, and they found three Muslim leaders there already, the head of all of the mosques, the head of another Islamic association, and a Muslim barrister. And they were slamming their fist on the head of police table and shouting for 1 hour about all the good deeds of our ministry. And our leaders were shocked. They couldn't say anything. They didn't have a chance. And after saying what a blessing Christian Faith Ministries was to the Muslim community, then they said, there's no compulsion in religion. And that's quoting from the Quran. And then they said, if any Muslim wants to convert to Christ, that's their business. They should be allowed to do that. And if any Christian ministry wants to disciple a Muslim convert, then that is their business. And they should not be hindered, but they should be allowed. Christian Faith Ministries, they said, should be encouraged in our work of discipling Muslim converts. And our leaders were saying, right. They didn't remember reading that in any textbook. And so here these Muslim leaders were, the main leaders, self-correcting. They were correcting themselves within the office of the chief of police. And I could have told them that a few years ago. That was what I thought about them, that they had a few issues with regard to freedom of religion, United Nations Charter of Freedom of Religion. I could have done a seminar for them if they liked on that subject. But I didn't say that to them. Even we just corrected ourselves. And that brought Jesus into the midst of it, because we said we haven't followed him. He is our Lord. He commands us to do this. And we hadn't done that. And so that emphasized the lordship of Christ in our relationship. And so here they are in the office of the head of police, correcting themselves in something that we had never said to them. And then I think this, you know, all, for us it all comes out of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ is teaching us about reconstructing, reconciling, redemptive living within these sort of hostile relationships. And with issues like take the log out of your own eye and, you know, don't get on Facebook to try to, you know, minister to the log in someone else's eye, which is our tendency. And I think these are global issues today. And, in Jesus' time in first century Palestine, there were huge issues with entitlement. You know, so many arguments. We are the entitled people. This is our land. We were here first. We are of the right pedigree, denominationally or racially or whatever, all the basis for entitlement, even theological basis for entitlement. We can quote you this or we can say that. And so there was a lot of arguments about entitlements. And Jesus came into that situation with an entirely different response. And, you know, who was Lord and entitled to everything as Lord, certainly not entitled to be crucified as a slave, as a sinner. And yet, instead of arguing his entitlements, he takes those that are lesser than him, you know, the base people, fishermen and so on, and he washes their feet. And I think what he's teaching us is a new approach to our community issues, a new approach to our conflicts, a new approach to the terrorism we face, the real issues of persecution we face, the community divides that we face, is to take those who are other, who claim their grounds of entitlement above us, and wash their feet. And so I think to wash feet means to find some way to serve, to find some need that they have, to find some way in which you can be a blessing in their community. So I think in a Sermon on the Mount is the basic redemptive reconciliatory principles of the kingdom of God that we are to imbibe and follow as followers of Jesus. It's what it means to be a believer. It means to do like Christ did. And this wasn't easy for Jews in the New Testament when the Romans were mistreating them. In fact, if you loved a Roman soldier, what would your Jewish family do to you? Rightly so, too, because they hurt Jewish people. Maybe your auntie. And is that treason if you love your enemies? Big questions, difficult questions. That discipleship's a difficult issue. But it's a real kingdom of God issue in the world today. I see in the Sermon on the Mount an atonement theology. I used to think it was only with Paul. that you had to go to his letters to get that. Jesus didn't really teach on it very much. He said one or two good things, but, you know, Paul was where it's at. And that was my basic view, I suppose. But why would our Lord not deal with atonement theology? One of the most important doctrines of the church. And I began to see that the Sermon on the Mount is his atonement theology. It's the classic atonement theology of the church. He's explaining why he's going to the cross. They didn't know at that time he was doing that, but he was giving them the framework for the cross, for when it would happen. And he was asking us to follow and to live that way ourselves, to take up our cross in a similar fashion. And after the elders, the Muslim elders in the office, self-corrected, then they turned to our three leaders and they said, arrest these three boys, these Muslim boys that wanted to burn down your Bible school. And now, Muslims are not allowed to tell Christians to arrest Muslims. That's just, you know, that's it. It's a law. They're not allowed to do that. And here they were telling us to arrest their three Muslim youth. And that's when our leaders first spoke. And they said to the elders in front of the policemen, they said, look, these Muslim youth, nobody loves them. The government doesn't love them. The Christians don't love them. You, they're Muslim elders, you don't love them. These people need mothers, fathers, mentors, nurturers, you know, people that will help them. They have nothing. They don't need to be arrested. They need help. And the Muslim elders just shook their head. And they said, what type of people are you? You know, anyone wants a chance to arrest somebody. you know, and these are enemies and they're a threat to your preservation. And you don't want to arrest them? What type of people are you? And that's when our leaders answered. And I think this is one of our strategies for evangelism. Like in 1 Peter, Peter said, follow Jesus, suffer with him. Like, he didn't even insult Pontius Pilate. He answered not a word. Suffer with Christ. Don't answer a word. Love your enemies. And when they ask you, why are you different to us, then the preaching of the gospel is the answer to that question. And so it's got to be like that. Our preaching can't be like this. It's got to be the answer to the question is, who are you? You know, we haven't seen this sort of living before. And then the gospel explains that. And so our leaders said to the Muslim elders, they said, well, God is reconciling us to himself through the cross of his son. He's sharing his nature of wanting to reconcile his enemies and to love and to care and to give himself for his enemies. He's sharing that. We are coming to know that about God because of the cross, because of what he did for us in Christ. And now we are wanting to share with you as our neighbors the same things that God is sharing with us. We're wanting to share that nature with you, that life with you. We're wanting to live a reconciliatory life and serve your youth. This is what God is serving us, and we want to pass that on. And they shook their head and they said, we had no idea that this is what the cross meant. We never knew that this is what the cross was about. And one of the leaders of this large Muslim population went on Facebook the next day and he said, the almighty power of the cross of Christ. This is in public forum, a major leader of the community. And they come to our office every day. They do Bible studies in our office. They take our books, evangelism books in their own language and spread them all around their houses, militant Islamic places. They spread these books. They pray and they receive Christ. There was a lady recently with a hijab on and she received Christ in our office. And our leader said, now go back to your community and love your parents and love your community. You know, they've loved you. They've given their lives for you. And go back and care for them. And so when the community see that they're not losing, you know, because there's no government support, but they're not losing converts, that they won't care for them in the future, but we will still care for them as neighbors, whether they're Christians or not, because Christ commanded us to. When they see that their converts will still care for them, the social fear of losing people coming to Christ, it dissipates. because they know that we're still neighbors. We're still going to love each other. This is what Christianity is. It's not a threat to them. How are they going to eat? How are they going to support themselves if we take their converts into our castle? Well, we don't have a castle, so we're not taking any converts into it. While we don't have a castle, aren't we going to get slaughtered? Well, we might. We have 30 acres of land in our site there. To build a wall around that would cost a fortune. So we thought, well, it's cheaper to build a table. So we built a table and invited Muslim widows to it and Christian widows to it and Muslim orphans to it and Christian orphans to it and said, look, we're part of the community. How can we help it? And we now have, if you look on the community, if you look on the global watch list for the top persecutors of Christians, you'll probably find Fulani at the top. And the Fulani king in the township next to us is on an agricultural committee with the Christian king who's in the township. And the opposite end, the other side of us, we're piggy in the middle. They were killing each other with guns, tanks, army tanks had to come in and quell the violence with us between them. We have no fence there. You know, thousands of people have been killed around us. But now on this agricultural committee, the Fulani king and the Christian king are two of the directors on that committee. And we have tractors and we're plowing farms and we have a dam, a water dam now, and we're building agriculture for cows and for farmers, and everyone's interests are on the table. And so we have complete peace around us. We got a letter from the chief of police saying there is no religious persecution around our area, which was one of the worst in the country a few years ago. A couple of months ago, one of our other disciples, you know, they have a few, I think he was told to clean the toilet and didn't want to do it. And so he went and reported us to the Fulani king in the town near us and told him a lot of stories about us. And that could really get some violence going. You know, here we are secretly discipling Muslims. You know, and he goes and tells the Muslim king next to us about all our atrocities. That could really get something going. But the Fulani king came to visit me in my house a couple months ago. We sat down and had a cup of tea. And he said, well, you know, this one of your disciples, and by the way, we really appreciate what you're doing with disciples and caring for them. It's good. More power to you. And he said, but one of them came to us and was saying all these things about you, and I think I should come and talk to you. I have a duty to come and talk to you about it. So we discussed them all, and he said, well, I knew that would be the case, but I need to come and talk. So before, where we had rumors and we didn't have relationships, now they come and have a cup, and we discuss everything. If a Fulani does wrong with his cattle, we tell the Muslim, the Fulani elder, and he gets a good hiding when he gets home from the Muslim elder. You know, we just the normal youth is misbehaving, and we're able to fix these things in our relationships. And so the Fulani king went back to his place and told our disciple, he said, you know, you shouldn't be coming to lie to us about these things. He said, you go back to Christian Faith Ministries and apologize. And this poor boy, you know, was hoping to be a hero, coming back to Islam, reporting these Christians, these evil Christians, and he gets rebuked by the Fulani king and told to come back to the Christian ministry and apologize and finish his program, his discipleship program, and complete what he started. So I better be quick now and just show you some photos. This is our main site. It's 30 acres, and on that, the upper part of it, that's the Fulani township, and on this side, you can't see, it's the Christian township. You can't see the dam, it's behind those bushes. But it's a large water area that we were able to build last year. We have schools. We have 1,000 children in our schools. That's the chapel in the middle. We have 250 children that are survivors from terrorism. That's Boko Haram or Fulani terrorism. They live on our site and are part of our school. We have staff quarters. Discipleship center in the middle there, just above the chapel. On the right there, you have a medical clinic. We started a medical clinic last year, and our head doctor was a student back in our former days with Benson Idahosa School. We helped him. We paid his fees because he was a little boy and didn't have anything. So he turns up in our office in Joss and says, I'm a doctor now. I graduated Bible school in the south. I've gone to university. He's done 5 years training after graduation with a Nigerian doctor trained in the Mayo Clinic in New York, one of the best training centers in the world. And he's working with this man, a lovely Christian brother. And then he comes to us and says, I want to work with you. So he's helping with our children. Then he says, I want to work with you full time. And we said, well, no one can be paid more than our leaders. So you have to take a half cut in your wage if you want to work with us. And he did. He went from 200 down to 100,000 a month, which is $500, by the way, and started working with us so that he could reach the poor. And because he knows all these doctors where he worked before, he started a fellowship of doctors, of surgeons and of specialists. And they come and do free operations and free specialist consultations in our center. And the poor from around our communities can come in. And they love it because they're able to help the poor outside of the system which the poor can't afford. And so this network of doctors really feels fulfilled. Another doctor joined our team on full time last month. She was a young lady, a very fashionable young lady who likes her high heel shoes. She took more than a half cut in her pay to work with us. She had to pray about that. And she did. And she's on the full-time team now with us. Next, that's part of our students in the school. We have 400 students in our Bible college. Next one, please. That's just one of our weekend classes, another set of Bible school students. We have babies in class. Next, that's our chapel on our main site, just for Bible school students on a Wednesday night chapel, Bible study time. You can see, sorry, if you can go back, please. Behind those breeze blocks, that's where we have rooms for our children, our boys. The girls are outside in another block. Thank you. One of our recent graduations at the Bible College. Next one, please. We have Careers Day. Every year we have Careers Day, and the children dress up as to what they want to do when they grow big. And so these ones want to be pilots. So we took them to Jos Airport, and there's only one plane a day into Jos Airport. We had to find out when it was landing so we could have it in the photo. And so that's one of those. I mean, everywhere I show this, I get, oh, that's why it's in the list of photos here. Isn't it lovely? We had 40 children join us recently that were survivors from Fulani attacks. 500 Christians were killed 20 minutes from us last year. And Christians about 3 miles from our Bible school came out onto the highway and just stopped cars and pulled Muslims out and killed them randomly in revenge. You don't get these things going out in newsletters, but I don't have time to talk about this today. The counter-attacks, the killing on both sides, which is horrendous. When the Muslims heard that the Muslims had been killed in this way on the highway, just randomly, all around our Bible school where the Muslims are, they came out on the streets and said, not one drop of Christian blood will be spilled here. We will not retaliate and no Christian will be killed. And I called the head of police. I said, how's it going tonight? You know, is everything peaceful? And he said, he's out on the streets keeping the peace with his police forces, with the Muslim youth and the Christian youth, all working as one team, saying we'll have peace. And these Christian youth and Muslim youth, we have 7 computer centers that in all these areas of conflict. We start a computer center. They give us a mosque sometimes. We start one in the mosque. We bring Muslims and Christians together. And they build relationships. We teach them computer for their future. They share the gospel among them. The gospel is really going freely where we had no relationships before. And so peace has come into the... We have peace clubs in schools where they used to have separate schools where they taught the fundamental... You know, taught hatred against the other people. Now we have chapters in schools where the youth come together and we teach the Sermon on the Mount. We teach community values with Muslims and Christians in one group in these schools. And all that helps to build peace. So those Fulani survivors have come to join us recently. These are just other children in mission stations where they have no schools. We go into rural areas and start mission stations, churches and schools. Next one, please. This is a dentist in our medical clinic. She's the assistant. The main dentist is army trained. And just our laboratory, part of our diagnostic machines. This is the head doctor I was talking about, Dr. Mark. Next one. This is how, next, he's the Muslim man. Next one, please. Just how they're together in wards, Muslims and Christians. This is unheard. This is the townships that killed each other. Next one. This is Children's Day in our chapel. We have that once a year. Next one. We don't want to look at this too long. There's too many kids in those buses. Next one. We're building, this is office for our school. We up till now have only built classrooms, but because we have too many kids, but they're building office now. Just a recent school building that was built. Next one. Vocational. This is a brother to our main leader, my friend, that was killed. We were ambushed by Fulani terrorists. And my friend, who I knew for 25 years, he was shot and killed. This is his brother who works with us since the beginning of the work in Joss. He's teaching on video editing. One of our vocational training, we have about 300 youth in vocational. We teach them building, tailoring, shoemaking, all sorts of different things. Next one. And these ones are modeling their new overalls. They're supposed to be displaying their window that they made, their aluminium window. But I think they're more proud of their overalls. So just part of the building. We have 20 sewing machines like this where we teach tailoring. Next one. They made those shoes, very good shoes and clothes. These are two of our disciple girls. I gave them a pair of R.M. Williams last year and I said I'll be back soon for a copy. And I think they're still scratching their head on that one. But after these ones wear out, I think I'll start wearing their shoes. They're very good. We do agriculture. Three of the things we're wanting to get across in Nigeria is one is love of enemies. It's uphill on that one. the next one is help the poor and the unfortunate. That's a bit of an uphill on that one too, because God's obviously cursed them, so why would we want to be... This is, you know, pretty common theology in some places. The next one is environmental restoration. Degraded soils, pastures, the Sahara coming down... clearing of forest, they're doing terrible things to the soils. Population has grown tenfold since the early missionaries came and built schools and hospitals and everyone's living now, which is good, but we have new challenges. And so environmental restoration we're wanting to model. And a lot of people say, well, that's not spiritual, you know, planting trees, you know, a three-day revival tree planting, hallelujah, send out the buses, you know, bring in the crowds. But when you look at the book of Isaiah, you've got a greedy, violent world powers just treading on everything, making refugees, just the way the world is. And in the midst of this emerges a new kingdom through this baby that's born by a virgin. And he brings restoration and care. He's opposite to greed. And he brings care to the lowly and rebuilding the poor and so on. And he also brings environmental restoration. The desert blossoms, the dry land sings. There's just, you know, all of this newness emerging out of Isaiah. And then people break their swords into plowshares. Beautiful stuff. And we say, well, that's not till Jesus comes back. Well, hey, that's the identity of the church. That's our character as restorative people, bringing answers to problems instead of scapegoating, trying to restore areas. And as we restore, that's displaying the gospel. That's explaining what the cross is about in these regions. These are some of our better behaved disciples. Maybe it's because they have a lot of tomatoes from our farm. We help Muslims in schools as well. When Boko Haram were at their height, Muslims sided with Christians and rejected them. 96-98% of Muslims in the country said, we're standing with Christians, we're standing for education, we're standing for our youth. We reject utterly terrorism. We hate it. They describe the hell that the Boko Haram people are going to. You have to say, settle down, you know, if they really get into it. And so they stood with us. And the terrorists were marginalized, isolated, and ultimately defeated. Initially, when they set off a suicide bombing, 80 people would die. Christians and Muslims would kill each other, and a lot more would die in the aftermath through hatred. That's the terrorist's main weapon, is our hatred. But when that hatred stopped and suicide bombing went off, no one killed anyone afterwards. We all stood together against the terrorism. When they found out the Muslims rejected them, they killed twice as many Muslims in Nigeria than Christians. Double the number of Muslims have died. If you hear of Boko Haram bombing anyone today, which isn't as common now, it'll probably be a mosque trying to pay them back. So if Muslims and Christians are suffering in the aftermath, we have to treat them both as people on the road to Jericho and care for both of them. Because if we don't, if we only care for our own and say, well, your own is not our own, then they will say, well, we stood with you in the violence. Now you don't know us in the aftermath. What happens next time a terrorist organization grows? Will they stand with us again then? And so we support 250 children in our local area that are orphans. They're being killed by their parents, killed by Christians or killed by Muslims. Christian and Muslim orphans. And we support them in our local schools. Not in our schools, in other schools around us, paying their fees every term. And I wish, if I go around Australia and see pictures of children on fridges that we're supporting schools, I wish some of them would have hijabs. Maybe just a couple. Just, you know, building into the future, showing the love of God. There's a lot of suffering out there, a lot. 10 million children in Nigeria are not in school, and another 10 million are in school. Well, I wouldn't call that school at all. Maybe another 50 million. I wouldn't call that a school. And so recently we had some graduates from that finished high school. They came to my office to say thank you. Christian and Muslim youth, male and female. I asked them, what are you going to do next? A young girl in the hijab said, I'm getting married next month. She had a real glum face. I said, why? She said, well, my family can't feed me, so I have to marry this man so he can look after me. I can't go to higher institution, university or something to learn because there's no money. And she has to get that. That's her life. And the intelligence she has, the ability to serve her country, to make her country strong, she has all of these things. All of this is going to waste. And she doesn't want to get married to a guy, an older man, and become the fourth wife, the young one. It's terrible. And your heart really goes out, and you think, if only I could afford to educate all of these people. You know, and because they respond so much to the gospel. They respond so much to love. There's one imam, a mosque leader, his business was burnt down by Christians. He sold spare parts for cars, and he couldn't eat, and he was being mocked by the Muslim youth. Look at this old man, he can't even look after himself. So I called him, and he came with his long beard, and I gave him $500. He's a neighbor. I wouldn't want to be mocked like that. I said, go and restock your spare parts, please. I mean, Christians burned it down, so a Christian, I should help him. Go and restock your used car, please. And the guy, just tears just poured down his face like a river. I have never seen this before. I couldn't cry. I'm the soft-hearted man with the new heart of flesh that Ezekiel spoke about. I couldn't cry at all. I was a bit uncomfortable, and yet the softness of his heart, his tears just poured down like a river. Filled his beard, and he said, I have never been loved like this before. And you know, I said, well, God bless you, we love you, and you're our neighbor. And so we have a lot of people coming to Christ, a lot of people coming to Christ in Nigeria, and largely because of the love of God they're seeing compared to terrorism and so on. So our site there is called Place of Kindness. There's a little bit of kindness in a world of greed and destruction and accusations and counter-accusations. Just a little bit of kindness is able to point our finger towards Isaiah, towards the Messiah of Isaiah, and towards the kingdom of God, and to say this is God's purpose and God's will for the world. So I've probably taken a lot of time, so thank you for that. But if you want to get more information, we have a subscriber platform now whereby you get theological content from us. It's called A People of Peace, and we send out emails every week and access to our books and to videos audios. And if you subscribe to that, 100% of that goes into the charity. It goes into helping these children. So there are leaflets for that on the back table. And if you want to get our newsletter every week, please sign up to that. You can do that on the back table, but in English, please. Some of these email addresses, you don't know what planet that one is. So God bless you, and thank you for your time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your kingdom that's so utterly different from the kingdoms of this world. It's drawn to us through symbols like the table, like the cross, by your blood shedding. This is an utterly different kingdom. And we thank you for your teachings in the Gospels. We thank you for the direction they point us in. We ask, Lord God, that you will give us these hearts and open our eyes, all of us, myself. We thank you for the love you have to share for us, with us, and through us in the world today to glorify your kingdom, your purpose, and your name. We thank you, Father. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.